So in the last session, we were in chapter 19 and we went through verse 20, and we saw in chapter 19 up to that point the great outreach of God's word under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We saw the word go over all of Asia in 2 years and 6 months, which is quite a feat. I don't know how big that region of Asia that they're talking about was. Maybe as big as Pennsylvania, maybe bigger. I don't know, because Turkey's a pretty large place. But it was pretty big, and they did it without any phones, without any electrical means of communication. It was all by word of mouth and people traveling by foot or by camel, speaking the word face to face with people. So that's quite a thing to do. Of course, Paul was teaching in Ephesus every day and speaking the word, and people were going out and they were so excited about it, and it just went over the whole area in 2 years and 6 months. And then we get to the end, and people were so blessed that they got rid of all their objects of worship, all their black arts, all their idols and stuff, and burned them. And then it says that in the last, that 20th verse, that great 20th verse, which is the seventh great statement of Acts, it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." It prevailed, it overcame. The word of God overcame all obstacles, all opposition, all oppression, all fears, and it prevailed. It overcame them all. So now we get to verse 21. And it says that after these things were ended, all the things that we just looked at in chapter 19, the word going over all Asia, the guys, the exorcists getting chased out by the possessed man, the people burning their black art stuff, and the word prevailing. Then it says, after all these things were ended, or all these things were accomplished, or all these things were concluded, Paul, the Apostle Paul, purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying that after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So, this is the third, this is his third journey that we've looked at. And we know that the first one lasted many months and he traveled maybe over 1,000 miles. Then he went back to Antioch and then he went out again and he traveled and he went all through the places where he had been before, and then he goes all the way across Asia Minor, which is what we would call it, or Turkey today. And then he went up to Macedonia, to Philippi. He went to Berea. He went to Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, came down to Corinth. He was there for a year and a half. He had been to Athens. Then he comes back across, stops a couple of places, goes to Jerusalem, comes back to Antioch. So he was gone for a couple of years at least. And it's quite a journey. And then he sets off again and he goes to Ephesus, and he'd gone to a couple of other places first, and he ends up at Ephesus and he's there for 2 years and 6 months. And he says he's going to go from there to Macedonia and Achaia to see people, and then to Jerusalem. Going to go back to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go to Rome because there were believers in Rome, and he wanted to go there, see them. But it says he purposed in the Spirit, and that means the word Spirit here is referring to the spirit of man. It would mean that he resolved in his heart or in his mind. This is an idiom. We use the word spirit idiomatically sometimes. We say somebody's real excitable or somebody has a lot of energy. We say that person has a lot of spirit. So that's kind of how it's being used here, idiomatically. Meaning the spirit of man or his life, his characteristics, the issues he deals with. what he thinks in it is his body and soul spirit, body and soul life. Okay? So he purposed in his heart, or he resolved in his heart, that he would go through Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, Macedonia, Achaia, and Jerusalem, then I must also see Rome. That was Paul's intentions. And then verse 22, he says, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he stayed a while longer in Asia, not necessarily in Ephesus, but maybe went around to some of the other little towns, or we don't know exactly because it doesn't tell us, but he stayed in Asia for another season. But he sends Timothy and Erastus back to Macedonia to check on the believers in those cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And I want you to look at 2 Timothy here. Well, actually, 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith or in believing, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He goes on and gives Timothy instructions. But Timothy is that Timotheus. Timotheus is how they would have said it in Greek, and Timothy is how we anglicize it. So Timothy was quite a man, and Paul called him my own son in the faith or in believing, because Paul fathered him in the word. He brought him up. He was born again already. He was well reported of by the believers when he went through whatever those towns were, Derbe and Lystra, and he picked up Timothy and said, "Come on with me, young man." And Timothy was more than willing to do it. He just loved Paul, and he was with him for many, many years. And Paul would send him out on these trips because he had great trust in Timothy. And so he calls him his own true son, which, or his own son, which is a term of endearment, a term of love. He was like a son spiritually. He raised him up and taught him the word. So then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, it says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left, and Miletus sick. So Erastus abode in Corinth, and we believe that may be where he was from. If we go back to Romans chapter 16, we'll see another place that Erastus is mentioned. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. A chamberlain of the city would be a steward, a ruler or administrator, a manager. Can't be 100% sure if this is the same Erastus, but it seems to be. He seems to be a man of Corinth. That's where he seemed to have come from. Okay? So anyway, that was Erastus. He's mentioned several places. And when you look in the Word and somebody's mentioned, in the New Testament, it's not as big and there's not as many people mentioned, but some people are mentioned one time and you never hear of them again. But just that they're mentioned is pretty great, pretty cool. And then you look and you look, and if it's not one of the main focus characters focused on in Acts, for instance, is John and Peter in the beginning, and then Paul, and then you look in the church epistles, and you see how they're mentioned by Paul, or Peter in his epistles mentions Paul and some people and so on and so forth. Some people are mentioned in a very positive way and other people are not so much. So you can learn a lot though. So here we find out that Erastus was a chamberlain of the city. And that's what he was. Verse 23 goes on to say, and at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. No small stir is a figure of speech, litotes, which means understatement. We use understatements all the time. We use them without even thinking. But in God's word, figures of speech are used very precisely and very exactly. What does that mean? It means, well, when they say no small stir, it means there was a great big to-do. There was a great upheaval. There was a lot going on, and people were hot under the collar. There arose no small stir. Then it goes on in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Okay, Demetrius is a silversmith. Now there is another Demetrius mentioned in 3 John verse 12, but it doesn't seem to be that he would be the same person. And of course, you know, there are many people with the same name in our culture as well as others. But in 3 John 12 it says, Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record. And yea, know that our record is true. So he's commending this guy Demetrius in 3 John. If it was the same guy, he made a big turnaround in his life. But doesn't seem that he was. But who knows? If he is, we'll find out. So for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. And remember, the word for Diana in Greek is Artemis. Diana is the Latin for that goddess, and Artemis is the Greek. She was the big goddess that they worshipped in Ephesus. She was the main one that they worshipped there. You know, every town and every city had their specific, particular god or goddess that watched over them, according to the peoples and myths and the legends. And so Artemis or Diana was the one for Ephesus. And it says this Demetrius was a silversmith and he made silver shrines, or and the word shrine means sanctuary. So they, you know, it was probably like a little model of maybe the Temple of Diana or something like that. They certainly probably also made images of Diana also, but here it says sanctuaries. And you know, if you see if you've ever seen work by a silversmith, if they're good ones, they make beautiful objects. So it says, and he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And here again is that same figure of speech, understatement. What does that mean? No small gain. It brought him a great gain. These guys were getting rich by making these sanctuaries. Now, there's a really interesting thing I thought I would share with you. In the NIV Bible, NIV is the New International Version, came out in the 1980s, I think, or something like that. Maybe before that. Listen to how they translate these two verses. About the time that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So in verse 23, they render the verse literally, and in verse 24, they leave the figure of speech in. Now, we believe that figures of speech are put there by God, and it's God's way or the Holy Spirit's way of emphasizing things in the Word of God. The interesting thing is with the NIV, and I checked it in the Greek, and in the Greek, the figure of speech is there. It's said like it is in the King James. But in the NIV, sometimes they render the figure of speech, sometimes they render it literally. Sometimes, where it's literal in the King James, they render the figure of speech. So, for instance, in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, in the NIV they say all scripture is God-breathed. So isn't that interesting? But then I thought about it, and I thought about what inspire means. And in 16th century English, inspire meant to breathe in. Was associated with breathing. That's the way they translated it. Today, inspire means, something that we don't use when we say we breathe in. We say I breathed in. I sucked air. But when I guess technically or medically they would say inspire and respire. Okay, so when it says it brought no small gain, again, the figure of speech understatement, and it means what? They were making a lot of money. They were making the big bucks here. They were raking in the dough. Was a pretty good business. So he called, so verse 25 says, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. So Demetrius is a pretty smart guy, and he's an organizer, and he's an orator. And so he sends out word to all the craftsmen, hey, we got to get together here. We got a problem. We got something going on here, and this is important for us. So, in those days, they didn't call them unions, they called them trade guilds. And not exactly like a union. They each man was an independent craftsman or artisan, but they had they protected their craft. They had pride in their work. So, they would have trainees, they would take guys on, and they had to be pretty good at the craft before they could go out on their own and get the seal of approval. So, you'd start out as training with an artisan, and then you would become a journeyman. You might work in shops and stuff like that and travel around, then you would become a master, and then you could have your own shop. So he called all these guys together, all these craftsmen, and he called a meeting. And he reminds them, he says, hey guys, it's by this craft that we are getting rich. Well, that catch your attention right away, doesn't it? Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia. He was up with the times here. He knew what was going on. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So what does he do? He gets right to the point. He tells them the problem. He states the issue. This Paul. Hey man, this guy Paul is going all through Asia. He's causing us problems. He's taking the bread out of the mouths of us and our families. And he's insulting our goddess, saying she is only an object made of hands. She's not really a goddess. Wow. So this guy really knows how to get people excited. If somebody threatened your way of life, your income, you could do something about it, what would you do? I think about in the last election, Donald Trump, President Trump, won Pennsylvania. Well, Hillary Clinton was going around saying, we're going to get rid of the coal mines. We're going to get rid of that industry. So who did the coal miners in the towns where coal keeps everybody alive, what did they do? You could figure that out for yourself, couldn't you? They don't want to lose their jobs. They don't want to lose their industries. They don't want to. Same thing now with fracking. They're trying to, some people are attacking fracking. Well, if they attack fracking, those people that are involved in that industry are again going to vote for the guy that wants them to stay in business. Well, that's what this guy Demetrius is saying. He says, we make a lot of money doing this, and this guy is taking our business away. I bet the guys that made buggy whips and buggies for horses when the automobile rolled out kind of did the same stuff. My dad said when he was a kid and they were still using horses and carriages as well as cars in the early 1900s, because my dad was born in 1896. He said when a car would go by and they would putter and shake and bounce and break down all the time, and the kids would yell, "Get a horse." So anyway, so this Demetrius, he's whipping up a storm here. Then he goes on in verse 27. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. We would probably call that hyperbole. His conclusion is worthy of any rabble-rouser or demagogue, appealing to their emotions and using fear to motivate them. And I want you to notice, the first thing he appeals to is, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. Our craft is going to get knocked out of the water and we're going to be broke. But then he also adds, and the great temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. She was second. The money was more important than the goddess. So he put that first, and that's what got people excited. That's what motivated them. Fear of losing their income, fear of losing their way of life. I wanted to read to you the working translation by Walter Cummins for this verse. It says, so not only is this our share in trade in danger of being discredited, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis is in danger of being regarded as nothing. The magnificence of her to whom all Asia and the world is devoted is about to be torn down. Wow. That's quite a speech for a guy that's a craftsman. He's not a paid orator, but there's always one in every crowd. We've seen people do this. I was watching something on World War II the other day, and they showed Hitler speaking. And I couldn't hear, they didn't really put the words up. They just, had a narrator talking about Hitler. That, just summarizing some of the things he was saying. But if you watched them and you watched his eyes and you watched his mannerisms and how he said it, I mean, he had incredible passion and emotion when he spoke. And of course, how did he get Germany to follow him? Well, first of all, he told them, the rest of the world screwed Germany after World War I, and they were broke, they were destitute, and he was going to get it back for them if they followed him. And then he also put fear in them of the Jews, and said, these people are going to take over our country and they're going to destroy us. And we're a greater people than they are, and so on and so forth. And that tune and that song's been sung many times throughout history. Here, this guy's using it, and he's using it in regards to their business and how they make their money and the goddess that they worship. Think about it. Now, just think about something here. If you believe the Bible, if you believe what we believe, right? Anything that disagrees with what you believe, if you really believe it, you have to deem incorrect. You have to deem it wrong. So if I'm a Christian, we'll just be very general. If I'm a Christian and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he's the one that God sent to redeem mankind, then all other religions are wrong. They're dead wrong. That's the way it is. These guys, they're making the shrines for Diana. They have to defend their goddess, don't they? They have an investment in Diana. They have an investment in making her sanctuaries. They have an investment in other people worshiping her and staying on it. So he's speaking the right words and hitting the right chords and flipping the right switches to get these guys going. Of whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Well, that's probably not true, but it's hyperbole and he's making a point. He's trying to get them excited. And when they heard these words, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." When they heard these words, they got pumped up and they were no longer just a meeting of craftsmen, but they were becoming a mob. That's what they were doing. They were becoming a mob. Mobs are interesting. Some of you remember, some of you probably do, and probably some of you don't. Periodically in history, there will be riots and there will be mobs. 1968, when Martin Luther King was assassinated or murdered, the blacks rioted in the streets. And they set fire to buildings and they caused all kinds of damage. And many of the cities had to call up the National Guard to quiet it down. It's interesting. I had a friend that was in the National Guard in New Jersey. I lived in New Jersey at the time, and he had to go to Newark. And he was in a, they took over a school and were in classrooms. And some young lieutenant that thought he was a hot shot got up in front of the room and stood up and was speaking to the guys, and all of a sudden a bullet came through the window and hit the blackboard right behind his head. He wasn't talking very much after that. Then I lived in Wilmington, Delaware. Wilmington, Delaware at one time was a beautiful city. Maybe it is again, I don't know, because they've done a lot of renovations and it's changed. But I lived right on the edge of the ghetto, and they had had terrible riots there, and they had to put it under martial law. And I worked with a lady, and she said the riots happened, and they started to march through the city, but when they got to the Italian section, they stopped cold because all the men were up on top of their houses, on the roofs, on the buildings with shotguns and rifles. That's as far as they went. But let me tell you what happens with riots and mobs. It's orchestrated by the devil, and it's run by devil spirits. Let's read on. And the whole city was filled with confusion. It's filled with confusion because the devil is the author of confusion. Remember, it says that God is not the author of confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they ru rushed with one accord into the theater. Well, let's see, it says the whole city. Well, the word whole is not in the Greek text, or not most of the text anyway. The word filled is pletho, means sated. We say in relation to Holy Spirit, means filled to overflowing, or somebody's filled to the point where they manifest the Holy Spirit. It means sated, full to the point where it's dripping over, where, if it was a sponge, it would be leaking with water or whatever liquid it had soaked up. So the whole city, was filled with confusion. And the word confusion there is an interesting word. It's soon kousis. It means a mixing together. It's a disturbance or a tumultuous disorder. When this happens, the mob takes over, the mob mentality. The mob becomes, you ever see the movie The Blob? That's what a mob becomes. It becomes a blob, a moving mass, and the individuals lose their individuality. They're just part of the mob. They're part of the body. And all common sense is lost, and all that happens is you're going somewhere and you want to do damage because you're incited, you're upset, you're full of wrath. And that's what happened. So they were filled with confusion. It says in verse 28, they were filled with wrath. They cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companion in travel, they rushed in with one accord into the theater, with one accord, with unanimity of purpose. They were just, like-minded, and they just grabbed the first two believers they could grab. Gaius, who we just read about in Matthew 6, Matthew, Romans 16, 23, when we looked up the other guy, Aristarchus, and so anyway, not Aristarchus, who was the one we looked. Erastus, we saw Erastus. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Says something here about Gaius. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." And he's writing back, and so when he went into Corinth, some of the guys that got born again were Gaius and Crispus, and Paul actually baptized them. Back to Acts in chapter 20, verse 4, we read about Aristarchus again. Paul returned and went through Macedonia, it's talking about, and there he accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Asia and Tychicus and Trophimus. So here he mentions Aristarchus and Gaius again and Timotheus. And we see that Aristarchus came from Thessalonica. So that's where he came from. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4 because it says something really great about him. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you regard the commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So Aristarchus was with Paul in prison. I don't know how he got there or why he was included with Paul at this time in prison, but he was with him, his fellow prisoner. So back to Acts. So this guy Aristarchus was with Paul. So he was one of his companions in travel, and he was one of those guys that came from Thessalonica. As Paul went all along the way, it seems, wherever he went, he would pick up people that wanted to be with him and wanted to serve with him and help him in his journeys and in his desire to move the word. And Timothy was certainly one of the most important ones, but Gaius and Aristarchus and all these other guys, they all, Silvanus or Silas was another one. He was a great one. So all these guys were with Paul and they traveled with Paul. And here, Gaius and Aristarchus happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this mob comes along and they probably, this is Ephesus. And where was Paul for 2 years and 3 months teaching the word? At the school of Tyrannus. And maybe they were there and they went by there looking for Paul. And Gaius and Aristarchus, I don't know if this is true or not, but they knew where the believers hung out and they were looking for him. And they pick up Gaius and Aristarchus and they bring him into the theater. And when it says theater, it probably was an amphitheater, outdoors. And they would build these in all the cities where the Romans and the Greeks were. And there would be a place where there was a hill and they put stone seating in and it would be semicircled around an area where people would speak and they would have meetings there and they would have plays and dramas and music and all kinds of stuff, just like we do today when we go to a theater. So they bring him in there, and when Paul would have entered into the into unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. So Paul hears about it. He runs to the theater to find out what's going on to help Gaius and Aristarchus. He doesn't want them to get hurt because, they're his guys and he's a great leader and he takes responsibility for the guys that travel with him. And the disciples suffer him not. They don't allow him to go in. I don't know if they physically restrained him or stood between him and the entrance. Whatever it was, they did not allow him to go in. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him desiring that he would not venture himself into the theater. Now, this is kind of interesting. The word chief there is Asiarches, Asiarches. It means high officials. So the disciples were there keeping Paul out, and then some of these high-ranking officials who appear to be friends of Paul also warn against him entering into the theater. They say, you better not go in there, Paul. And these guys were high officials, and he had made friends with them. Maybe they were believers too. We don't know, but they cared about Paul and they didn't want him to get hurt. So goes on, verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That is a mob. That is a riot. There's confusion, chaos, and insanity. And they don't even really know why they're there anymore. They just get caught up with the other guys that were mad, and everybody goes crazy. The word assembly is the word ecclesia, which other places I'm sure, is used for the word church. That's the word church. In Spanish, it's the word for church is iglesia. It comes from the Greek ecclesia. So some therefore cried one thing and some another. They're just yelling and screaming. And we saw the riots last week in the streets, and what were they crying? Half the people, 90% of the people that were there in the riots were not there because of that guy that died. They were there because there was a riot. The devil got people pumped up. Devil spirits take over and they go and they start robbing and looting and burning. That didn't help anything. That didn't bring glory to the guy that died. That didn't bless his memory. That didn't do anything. Just made some people some ill-gotten gains, if they gained anything. And I hope they didn't gain a thing. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand that he would have made his defense unto the people. Now here's another guy named Alexander, and he gets pulled out of the crowd by the Jews that were there. And of course, the Jews, remember, there were guys there that were opposed to Paul's teaching. That's why he left the synagogue. He went there initially, and he talked to them a certain amount of time, 3 months, and they rejected him. So then he went to the school of Tyrannus. But I wanted to read you a note here in the working translation having to do with the word drew. It's the Greek word probibeso. Probibeso. To cause to go forward or to push forward. However, some critical Greek texts have sum bibeso, which may mean to unite, to join together, to prove or to conclude. The word sum bibeso, with the meaning to unite or join together, is a difficult word used in the context and may have been given occasion for someone to substitute the word probibeso, to push forward. If the word sumbabeso were original here, then it would most likely be used with the sense of to conclude, a sense of the word used two other times in the book of Acts, namely Acts 9:22, proving, and 16:10, assuredly gathering. In the confusion of the assembly, most of the participants did not know why they had come together. So they concluded that the cause of which they had come together was Alexander, whom the Judeans were pushing forward. And I'm sure Alexander was another believer. And of course, he was trying to defend himself, but there was so much noise and so much chaos and so much confusion that nobody knew anything about what was going on, and it was crazy. When you get a riot going and you get this kind of confusion, it gets out of control. And then when people get out of control, it's easy for the devil to manipulate them and push them and move them wherever he would like. So this Alexander beckoned with his hands and would have made his defense unto the people, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So here they are yelling and screaming. And for 2 hours, they're screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Should we do that now? We'll go for 2 hours and we'll be done about 10:15, and we'll just keep saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Boy, that would give me a headache. I'm sure it would give you more than a headache. You'd probably turn off your computers and say, "We'll see you next week." But anyway, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. And when the town clerk appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great Diana, the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" That was the legend, that Artemis or Diana fell down from heaven. Jupiter kicked her out or something, and she landed in Ephesus, of all places. Why couldn't she have landed in Miami Beach or New York or some better place than Ephesus? I don't know. Anyway, the town clerk. A town clerk in Ephesus was the administrator of the city, and he tries to quiet things down. He tries to appease the people. Ephesus was a free city, self-governing, but upheavals and riots could draw attention, and the emperor, if he heard this, could just pull the plug. He could say, "You're no longer free." And in that event, what would happen would be that the Romans would send, they could send in a Roman governor to rule, or they could send in military and it would be run by the military. In either case, they would no longer be free. They would no longer elect their own officials or choose their own officials and have the freedom that they had at the time. So this guy says, let's quiet down here. Everybody knows that the city of Ephesians, of Ephesus, is the great worshiper of Diana, whose image which fell down from Jupiter. Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. You're getting carried away here. Quiet down, relax. You're going to get us in trouble. You know, when the threat of power is used, that's what calms down a riot. You know, I took a course on the French Revolution. It was called The French Revolution and Napoleon. I wish I had the book today, the textbook that we had, but I lost it long ago. But the French Revolution, you know, started in, I think, 1789. And it was just a series of, you know, different groups taking over. And every time a new group took over, it got worse. And then you had the Reign of Terror, where they're cutting people's heads off. And there was continually riots in the streets of the cities, continually burning and looting and robbing and crime. And there was no civil order. So you know how the revolution ended and the riot stopped? Napoleon was an army officer. He had graduated from the French military academy. He got the army. He went into the streets of Paris. He set up cannons. And when they rioted, he shot the cannons full of nails and rocks and broken glass and whatever he could find into the crowds, chains. And guess what happened? The riot stopped. That was the end of it. That threat of violence, or that threat of power and controlling it, makes all the difference. So he says, do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, which means temples. They're neither robbers of temples, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. You know, they didn't say anything about Diana. He just said gods that are made with hands are not, you know, real gods, right? He didn't say anything about Diana. And they didn't rob the temples. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. You know, if you really have a problem here, let's bring these guys before the courts and let's try this case according to the law. What are you saying? But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. You know, there's not going to be any more of this rioting. There's not going to be any more of this stuff. Because if you do, we're going to be in deep doo-doo. The emperor's going to hear about this. They're going to send in the troops, and then we're going to have a problem in Ephesus. We're a free city. Let's not jeopardize that. Verse 40, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. You know, they didn't really have a reason why they should have acted like this. You know, it was just Demetrius whipping up the crowd and the crowd becoming a mob and then insanity taking over, devil spirits running the day. And the only purpose of this was to stop the movement of God's word, to prevent the men of God and the believers from speaking God's word. The working translation of this verse 40, certainly we are in danger of being charged with insurrection concerning this day, since there exists no grounds for which you shall be able to give account for this mass gathering. You don't have any reason for gathering like this. You have no reason for doing all this, and we're going to get called into account, and it's going to be called an insurrection, you know, rebellion. So then it says in verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, the group that came together. And of course, we know that the word church really means a group of people called together for a specific purpose. You know, if you belong to a bowling team, got together, that would be a church, technically speaking. The concluding or the the note in the Working Translation summarizing verses 21 through 41 on page 134 says, Paul's time at Ephesus was not without objection. Paul and others were jeopardized by this violent gathering of craftsmen. However, the problem at Ephesus was averted without Paul's personal intrusion into the matter. During this time at Ephesus, all Asia had heard the word of God regarding Jesus Christ, and that word was growing and prevailing mightily. And that's what happened. You know, the word of God concerning Jesus Christ prevailed mightily. And, you know, when that thing happens, then, you know, the devil gets stirred up. And if he can stir up trouble, if he can cause problems, he's going to do it. You know, and but if you're walking with God, God takes care of it. God protects. God watches over his men as they do his work. So what a great chapter. What a great thing. So now we're going to follow Paul along as he gets into more things and more exciting things happen to him. And what a man of God. What a great man of God, and what great men he had with him. Timothy and Erastus and Gaius and Aristarchus. What great men. You know, they're mentioned in the Word of God. You know, none of those guys were, well, Timothy had a ministry, we know. But the other guys, we don't know if they had ministries or they were just, you know, they were just guys that wanted to do their best for God and they were willing to do whatever God asked them to do. They weren't big shots. They weren't on ego trips. They were just serving any way they could. So that's where we're going to end tonight.